Sermon text today comes from Philippians chapter 3. We pick up where we left off last week, today with verse 7, and we'll read verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. The Bible says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, there's so many different things that we could bring out from this text. I pray today, though, that we would see new things that perhaps we have overlooked before, but perhaps are maybe even more relevant to us today. And help us, Lord, to learn to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, our text today is one that has been at the center of a fair degree of controversy over some of the particulars of the text and some translation issues. And as a result, if we wanted to take the time to look at all the details and all those issues, we might be here for some time. And while that might be a very worthwhile endeavor, I fear it could also be a distraction that could keep us from getting at the main point of this passage. So as a result, today I would prefer to focus on what I think is the major point Paul is trying to convey to the Philippians. And for that reason, I'm instead going to avoid the temptation of looking at all the details and the controversy surrounding this passage, as interesting as some of those things may be, because I think Paul's main purpose is one that we in our day need to hear most. Okay? Other aspects of the text are important, but there's one aspect that I think is most important today. To explain what I mean, in our text, Paul plainly speaks about how he renounced all the things he once held dear. This was a serious, serious sacrifice on his part. But he renounced all the things he once held dear. In particular, the list of things he mentions in verses 5 and 6. And in doing so, he makes it clear he does this. He renounces so many things that were once extremely important to him. But he does this now, in order to apprehend, he says, the righteousness which is from God by faith, as opposed to having a righteousness of his own, which is from the law. Now, as we all know, I think since the time of the Reformation, the matter of how a sinful man can be made right with the holy God has been at the center of Protestantism. And as it just so happens, this passage has a good deal to say about that matter, especially in regard to Paul's insistence that righteousness is by faith. As a result, you know, debates about the nature of justification usually surround this passage. And since the rise of the so-called new perspective on Paul, more has been written with regard to how much first century Judaism actually had in common with 16th century Roman Catholicism, with the result that this passage continues to be a source of controversy in those discussions as well. Okay? So, as I said at the beginning, those are all important issues. Right? In fact, they're discussions we've had here on occasions. But I hope today, I'm not assuming too much when I say that I trust most of us here have been good old-fashioned Protestants long enough to know that we are all totally depraved and therefore we are unable to earn God's favor through any efforts of our own. Moreover, I think it's safe to say everyone here understands that the only way that a sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God is by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, because I have this confidence, which I don't think is unfounded, I hope today I can sort of sidestep those aspects of the text which rightly needed to be emphasized at the time they did. Particularly, you know, when men believed that they needed to go on pilgrimages, view relics, purchase indulgence, and the like in order to be reconciled to God. And I think if I were in a time or culture that still did those things, I would reiterate those wonderful rediscoveries of the gospel made by our Protestant forefathers. But since I think we understand those things pretty well, hopefully, what I'd like to do today is take a little cue from the author of Hebrews when he tells his readers he says, leave behind the elementary principles in order to talk about some other issues he believes his audience is more in need of discussing. Okay? In other words, I believe when you look at Paul's words in our text, in their historical context, I think the greater purpose of this passage serves to make what was at that time an even more pressing point to the Philippians in regard to their particular concerns at that particular time and place in history. And since I believe it is that original emphasis that speaks more particularly to our time and place in history, I think that's the aspect of this text that I want to focus on this morning. Moreover, since I believe there's a good deal of application to be made from this passage to our current circumstances, I'm going to be a little shorter on exposition and longer on application than I sometimes would be to this text. In other words, I'm just saying there's more to this text than the aspects we've focused in on for the last 500 years. And those other aspects, I think, are extremely important today. Okay? In other words, just so happens, I think if we see this passage in its context, and in light of all that has been said to this point in the Philippian letters, I think you'll see very quickly why I say this passage has more to teach us than merely the, you know, albeit extremely important point that we are justified by God only through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I hope that can be understood and you can let me bring out some other aspects. All right? So, that's my plan. What I want, with that in mind, what I want to do to start with, just take a little page from last week's sermon to review for you the context of Philippians 3. And after I've done that, the main thing I want to do today is to show you how the words of our text fit within the whole overall flow of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And then I want to talk with you about the application of this text, because I think it's a very important one we need to hear, especially at this juncture in history, living as we do now in 21st century America. Okay? Let's begin. I'll explain what I mean. If you recall, last week I argued that when we come to chapter 3, Paul is again addressing the Philippians regarding their conduct after his brief digression to tell of his plans to send Timothy and Titus to Philippi. The only difference is, at first glance, he seems to have completely changed subjects in order to warn about an unnamed group of people who, last week I went on to suggest, were the Jews who usually caused Paul trouble everywhere he went. Now, however, as we saw in our study last week, I argued that if we look ahead in this chapter to verses 17 and 18, what we see is that Paul, when we come to chapter 3, Paul has not changed the subject at all. Rather, what we find is that Paul mentions the Jews not so much as a threat to be on guard against, as much as a negative example to avoid. And then immediately after, he goes on to contrast himself with the majority of his Jewish countrymen in order to provide himself as another positive example to emulate. He's given us Jesus as an example. He's given us Timothy, Epaphroditus as examples. And now he's going to give himself as an example. Okay? In other words, again, it's important to note that Paul begins to draw Philippians chapter 3 to a close by saying, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." As a result, last week I suggested to you that despite how it appears at first glance, when we come to chapter 3, Paul is still continuing the theme he began all the way back at the end of chapter 1, when he first turned his attention toward the Philippians and their circumstances and exhorted them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and then proceeded to tell them how to do that by urging them to unity by means of self-sacrifice. Again, to help them do that, just as he had done by offering Jesus as an example, and then afterward presenting Timothy and Epaphroditus in the same way, so once again today he is providing examples, both negative and positive, for the Philippians to avoid or emulate. That, I believe, is largely still the message of chapter 3. But it's only by reading ahead just a little and examining our text today, not only in light of what comes before, but also what comes after. Okay, in short and in summary, I believe that having just commended a couple of men for their positive example, Paul holds up the Jews as a negative, cautionary example to avoid, people unwilling to give up their privileges, and himself as a positive example of someone who got rid of everything for the sake of Christ. Paul is presenting himself as a positive sample of someone who actually practiced what he preaches. In context, that, I believe, is the main purpose of our text. That's what I want to show you. Okay? So with that long introduction before you, I'm going to briefly summarize the main contours of today's text in light of this context we just established, while setting aside for now all the historical debates that have surrounded this passage. Okay? All right. In summary, when our text opens in verses 7 and 8, Paul, he explains how he renounced all the former things that he, as a Jew, once held dear. Things of which he speaks, of course, are all the Jewish distinctions he lists back in verses 5 and 6. And it appears Paul renounces his Jewish privileges because he had reevaluated the things he formerly believed gave him a right standing before God, when he came to realize that those things he had before taken great pride in were actually disadvantages to him. So as a result, when confronted with the claims of Christ, Paul came to understand that those things he once placed great confidence in, his circumcision on the eighth day, his membership in the tribe of Benjamin, his zeal as a Pharisee, and so on, were in actuality hindrances that severed him from what had always been the purpose of the law to begin with. which is namely to lead Israel to Christ. So as a result, Paul goes on in verses 9 and following to talk about how he had to disavow his Jewish privileges in order to place his hope only in Christ, because he had come to understand that the only way that he might attain to the resurrection, which was the ultimate fulfillment of the Jewish hope, was to be found in Christ. Okay? More specifically, Paul goes on to say he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, to understand Paul's words here, we must make it clear. Paul was not a masochist. Paul takes no pleasure in suffering for its own sake. Rather, he understands that being conformed to Christ's death is the only thing that will lead to being conformed to his glorious resurrection body. In other words, as we saw when we studied Philippians 2 and the example of Christ, Paul knows that in union with Christ, death always leads to resurrection. And so it is for that reason Paul is willing to renounce any and all privileges that might in any way rival or hinder his allegiance to Christ. That, I believe, is the main emphasis of our text when it's examined in the light of its overall context. Now, to grasp, to grasp the main purpose of our text, we simply have to remember what has come before and what will come after, what will shortly come after in the remainder of our chapter. Okay? Again, another first in regard to what has come before. Paul's example of all things that he had formerly valuable to him, if you think about it, they correspond precisely to the example of Christ set forth in chapter 2, which we used for our second reading earlier. Okay? In other words, just as Christ considered being in the form of God, he didn't consider it being in the form of God something to be held on to, but instead he humbled himself on behalf of others in the confidence that he would be vindicated by God. So now Paul relinquishes his Jewish privileges in hopes of likewise being vindicated by God. Jesus got rid of everything, just put his trust in God. Paul got rid of everything and put his trust in God in order to be vindicated. You think about everything. Paul probably, he was a student of Gamaliel. It was like going to Harvard, Yale. He had probably a great career ahead of him. We don't know. He might have been engaged. Who knows? He lost everything for Christ. But he's following Christ, okay? We see that not only from the clear statement in verse 17, but also by how Paul himself is now presenting himself as another example for the Philippians to emulate as one who practices what he preaches. In essence, he's basically saying here the same thing he tells the Corinthians, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Christ got rid of all his privileges. God vindicated him. Paul did the same, trusting God's going to vindicate him. Hey, now, the reason why Paul is doing this isn't immediately clear just yet. But if we read just a little further in the chapter, it becomes apparent that the reason he presents himself as an example to the Philippians is because he is alluding to the privileged status of the Philippians as Roman citizens of a Roman colony. Okay? Hence, the application would be that just as Paul had to rethink the value of his status and his privileges as a Jew, So the Philippians need to rethink their status and privileges as Romans. If that status and those privileges get in the way or in some way hinder their allegiance to Christ. While the two are not necessarily incompatible, we see Paul makes use of his Roman citizenship when it's advantageous. So while the two might not necessarily be incompatible, if placed in a situation where the Philippians were forced to choose between the two at some state function, worshiping some Roman god or whatever, if forced to choose between the two, there must not be any hesitancy. Because after all, as we heard in our first reading, if you recall, Paul's prayer for the Philippians is that they would be able to distinguish those things that are more excellent than other things. He wants them to be able to distinguish between what the world values and the characteristics God values of those who will be vindicated in his Son. That, I believe, is the primary purpose of this passage. And that is the thing I want to talk with you about. Because I believe that that's the aspect of our text that we most need to hear in our day. Okay? To explain. What follows comes almost entirely from Robert George of Princeton University, from comments he made at a national prayer breakfast last year. Because as I studied this text, tried to come to grips with it in light of its context this week, his remarks immediately came to mind as what I believe is a perfect modern application of the things Paul teaches in our text. Okay? In particular, as George explains, the days of being a socially acceptable Christian in the West are over. Specifically, he says, the days of being a comfortable Christian are past. Whereas before, it was always safe to be identified as a Christian. Increasingly, that is no longer the case in our culture. To bear witness to the truth in our day is beginning to require us to pay a price for our allegiance to Christ. Now, granted, if you don't believe what the church has historically taught, or if you believe those things but are silent about them, you can still be a comfortable Christian. In other words, a Christian who's ashamed of the gospel for being stigmatized by our culture can still be socially acceptable. But, George says, a Christian who makes it clear that he or she is not ashamed must be prepared to take risks and make sacrifices. In particular, George insists that allegiance to Christ means, among other things, but especially it seems today, maintaining the church's historical teaching regarding issues such as the inherent dignity of the human person and the nature of marriage as a conjugal bond. In other words, it means continuing to adhere, even in our day, to what the Bible teaches about the sanctity of human life and marriage, even when the culture all around us demands we deny or suppress these truths. And the reason for this is because Jesus emphatically declares, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now, for a long time, we've been able to forget or ignore this fact. But there can be no more ignoring it now. As the headlines, it seems, to make clear on an almost daily basis today, we have now, it seems, entered into a time in which powerful forces and currents in our society are increasingly pressuring us to be ashamed of the gospel. most specifically ashamed of our faith's teaching on the sanctity of human life and of our faith's teaching on marriage as a union between husband and wife. And these forces insist that the church's teachings are out of date. They are insensitive, bigoted, and even hateful. And what's worse, these pressures aren't just coming from society, but also from some branches of the church itself. And these forces are insisting that we yield to their pressure and threaten us with consequences if we refuse to call what is good evil and what is evil good. George says it like this: to be a witness to the gospel today is to make oneself a marked man or woman. It is to expose oneself to scorn and reproach. To unashamedly proclaim the gospel in its fullness is to place in jeopardy one's security, one's personal aspirations and ambitions, the peace and tranquility one enjoys, one's standing in polite society. One may, in consequence of one's public witness, be discriminated against and denied educational opportunities and the prestigious credentials they may offer. One may lose valuable opportunities for employment and professional advancement. One may be excluded from worldly recognition and honors of various sorts. One's witness may even cost one treasured friendships. It may produce familiar discord and even alienation from family members. Yes, there are costs of discipleships, heavy costs. He concludes, so for us there is no avoiding the question, am I willing to stand with Christ by proclaiming His truths? The days of comfortable Christianity are past. Fearing to place in jeopardy the wealth we have piled up, the businesses we have built, the professional and social standing we have earned, the security and tranquility we enjoy, the opportunities for worldly advancement we cherish, the connections we have cultivated, the relationships we treasure, will we silently acquiesce to the destruction of innocent human lives or the demolition of marriage? As time progresses, I believe those are the sort of questions we will increasingly be confronted with. And that is why I say Paul's words to the Philippians in today's text are so relevant to us, particularly at this juncture of history, because of what they teach us, not merely about justification by faith and so on, but because of what they teach us of the need to be willing to renounce privileges we once held dear if those privileges in any way prevent or hinder our allegiance to Christ. If we, like Paul, hope to attain to the resurrection from the dead, we must be willing to relinquish our status and our privileges, regardless of the cost, because the question before us today is increasingly not unlike the question we infer was posed to the Philippians. Will you swear allegiance to Caesar, or will you swear allegiance to Christ? That's the question I think faced the Philippians. I think it's one we're being faced with today. Before answering that question, if you want to attain to the resurrection of the dead, you must remember that suffering and death is the necessary prelude to the resurrection. Because when on the last day we stand before God, the only thing that will matter is whether you have placed your trust in Christ alone for your salvation, and were you therefore faithful to Him. If that entails suffering the loss of all things, then so be it. Because as Paul tells us, anything and everything is merely rubbish when compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, it seems as if each generation has different things to deal with. We know your word depicts Israel in Egypt. It depicts Israel as a great, powerful kingdom. It depicts Israel in captivity. Lord, we find that these different aspects of your word give us insight, particularly into the time in which we live. And Lord, we know your word speaks of the children of Issachar who understood their times and knew what to do. Lord, we're asking to have wisdom as they had, that we'll understand these times we're living in and the questions posed to us. Help us, Lord, as we examine how Paul spoke to the Philippians regarding where their true allegiance lies, to help us understand where our allegiance lies as well. Help us, Lord, to see everything as rubbish when compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.